thy kingdom come. Tonight we're thinking specifically about the church and the kingdom of God. And there will not be any way that I can completely separate what the Lord has said that applies to the nation of Israel and what the Lord has said that applies to the church. What the Lord has said that applies to rich people, or what the Lord has said that applies to those people who are bereaved. There's no way we can completely separate these and put them in little individual cubicles and never touch them again or refer to them again, because the Bible is an entity. It's not a book that has little clipped sayings that apply specifically here and have no application there. When we study the Bible, we study it in its context. And to study the Bible in its context means that we study it thinking of Genesis and everything in the book of Genesis, and Revelation and everything in the book of Revelation, and then everything between the books of Genesis and Revelation. This morning we saw Israel reject the king, and then Israel rejected as the people of God who would bear fruit for God on this earth and be a demonstration of what God could do and of what God would do if this nation would keep His statutes, keep His commandments, and love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and all their body, and their neighbor as themselves. And since Israel refused the king, God certainly is not going to let them be His kingdom representatives. But that doesn't mean that all of the covenants and all the promises that God made to Abraham were abrogated and no longer in effect. The promises of God are by grace, and therefore they will be kept. And God will bring the nation of Israel to its final destiny. That is the destiny that God has promised it to finally come into and to accomplish. But now God has a peculiar institution on the earth, a particular treasure to Him through which He will demonstrate His goodness and in which His goodness will be seen. It will also be the organization that bears His authority and preaches and carries out the commandments that He has given it while He lived here on this earth. In essence, who will be God's vineyard? Since Israel was God's vineyard and would not bear fruit, who now is to be God's vineyard? The obvious answer to that question is the church that Jesus established, the institution that Jesus organized it. And it's, I think, noteworthy that Jesus did not organize the church after the Jews rejected Him, as many people would have you believe. But Jesus organized the church before He was rejected by the Jews and before He was crucified. So the church was organized because it would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Israel was a uninational organization. They were a nation of people. They had boundaries and they would be God's demonstration plot on the earth. But now, John the Baptist has prepared the material, and Jesus has organized his church, which is, at its organization, a Jewish institution. Therefore, I think the church would have been in existence if the Jews had accepted Jesus as king. He would not have continued to work through the nation of Israel only, but the church would have been the institution through which he worked, and it would have become a multinational organization without any geographical boundaries whatever. Instead of being the nation of Israel, it would become the body of Christ. In essence, it would be Christ on earth. That's literally what the church is today. It is Christ on the earth. We are the body of Christ, and every member of the church is a member of the body of Christ in particular. We are a spiritual edifice, and every member is a living stone in the spiritual edifice where the Spirit of God comes today, as he did in the Old Testament times when he came to the tabernacle or when he came to the temple. The Jews, as I said this morning, they were not the ones who put Jesus to death. They rejected him. They brought him to the authorities of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. The Jews rejected Jesus, and the Gentiles crucified Jesus. And Jesus gave, before his death, kingdom authority to the church. And this church is either Jew or Gentile or both. There were Jewish congregations, there were Gentile congregations, and there were churches such as the church at Rome that were mixtures of Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Galatians and said that in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither Greek nor free, bond nor slave, but neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And to this church, which could be Jewish or Gentile or both, Jesus Christ gave authority. Look with me now in the New Testament at the book of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now this is long before Matthew chapter 28, or Acts the first chapter, or the day of Pentecost. Now notice, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now notice, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We understand that there are those who say that the church was built upon the confession that Simon Peter made that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But if that were true, what happened to the church when Jesus, whenever Peter said, "I don't know the man"? Would his denial of Jesus have wrecked then the foundation of the church? There are those who say that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of God, and that Peter was the first pope, and that every pope who has succeeded Peter has now the keys to the kingdom of God. These are false ideas. They're untruths. And this is really not what Jesus said. Jesus said to Peter, "You are a pebble, but upon this rock," meaning himself, "I will build my church," a huge stone. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if Peter was the foundation stone of the church, then the gates of hell prevailed against it because Peter cursed and denied Jesus. But the gates of hell did not prevail against the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ. He lives today. And he never denied that he was the Christ. He never denied his sonship. And he went into death, hell, and the grave and came out victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And the church, as an institution, was given the authority of binding and loosing on the earth. I don't think that Jesus is talking about salvation. In fact, I know that Jesus is not talking about salvation. And he's not saying that in order to be saved, you have to be a member of the church. But he is saying that the keys, and keys are a symbol of authority, that he gave to his church the authority to preach the kingdom, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the people that they would baptize, the authority that they exercised in preaching, would be an authority that God would recognize. That if the church, in the scripturalness of its organization and its character, its beliefs and its doctrinal stand, if it binds something, it is bound. And if that church looses something, it is loosed. That's why if a person belongs to a scriptural New Testament church, and then sins in such a way as to be excluded from that scriptural New Testament church, they have been loosed in heaven, just like they've been loosed on the earth from the authority, from the blessing, and from the all of the joys and goodness and greatness and things do them as a member of a New Testament church. It's always been a strange thing to me why people can miss church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday until it goes into months and then goes into years, and then have a period of sickness and wonder why no one visits. That's not difficult to understand. But many people feel like that, you know, they have every right to expect every kind of offering that the church can give it, but they themselves are simply not involved in the work of the church. The Bible says that in order to have friends, a person must show themselves friendly. And that simply means that you'll reap what you sow. If you're a person who gives yourself to the work of the church, Now, I'm not talking about just attending. I'm talking about if you do the things that you know you ought to do, more than likely, the things that people, that you want them to do, it'll be done to you. The church does have power. And the church does have authority. It has authority to baptize. It has power to exclude. It has power to accept. Who is the guardian of the body of Christ? It is the church, under the direction of God Almighty and according to the teachings of His Word. Now, the idea of the church being a multinational institution, a multiracial institution, the idea of all being one in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile, Paul said was a mystery hidden for ages. Look with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The people didn't readily accept Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. The Jews especially did not readily accept the idea that there could be an institution through which Jew and Gentile might work. But the Bible tells us that this was a concept that God had in mind from the ages past. Now let's read together. Verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now notice, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. Now Paul said, when I suffer, it is Christ suffering because I am suffering as a minister of the body of Christ because the church is His body. He said, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now notice, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is... Now, what is this mystery among the Gentiles? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the idea of Christ being on the earth and the church being the body of Christ, and the body of Christ being made up of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and male and female, was a truth that the ordinary Jew never saw, and the ordinary Gentile never dreamed of. But it was nevertheless a truth fulfilled in the church of the living God, in the days of the writing of the New Testament, and also fulfilled very well today. Now, look with me at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. Now this is the idea and the agreement, literally, that God had with Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now notice. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God. Now that archaic English word means to say. Thou hast avouched. Thou hast said, the Lord this day to be thy God. You have said the Lord is your God. And to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. Now what did Israel avouch? They said, God will be our God. We will walk in His ways. We will keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and we'll listen to His voice. Israel said, we agree. Then what did God say? And the Lord has avouched. Now, first of all, the people said. Then God said unto the people, this day you'll be my peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. Now what? What's God going to do? Verse 19. And make thee high above all nations which he hath made. Now the people avouched or said, and then God avouched or said, I'll make you a nation high above every nation, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he has spoken. Now what did God want Israel to be? God wanted Israel to be a peculiar people, a holy nation, a nation that he could elevate above every nation, a people that he could demonstrate his love through. Now, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. First Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now notice, this is Peter writing to the church. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now notice, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, what are these people, the church, to do? Since God's people, the Israelites, rejected the king, they certainly can't be those who would preach the good news of the kingdom. God said, I'll take the kingdom work away from you and I'll give it to another people, plural, which means groups of people. And since God had said to Israel, this is what I want you to be, now Peter's writing to the church and saying, this is what God wants you to be. A royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? Why? That ye, that is the church, should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now notice, which in times past, or times singular past, were not a people, that is, we're not a people of God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What then is one of the reasons for our existence? That we might be a peculiar treasure to Almighty God, and that through us and in us He should show forth the praises of Himself, or virtues, literally, of Himself. You know what the world ought to see in the church? They ought to see the virtues of Jesus Christ. This congregation ought to display the attributes of Jesus, because we're the body of Jesus. And when people look at the church, they ought to be reminded of the body of Christ. And that's why Paul kept writing, "Is the body of Christ divided?" when he wrote the Corinthians. And he said, "You're quarreling about preachers." One saying of Paul, one saying of Peter, another of Apollos. And Paul said, "Is the body of Christ divided? Christ in three people, and yet you people are displaying the untruth that the body of Christ is three. It's not three, it's one." Then our function as a church is to let God show Himself, and to let God show the world Jesus Christ through this body of Christ, which is His church. Now we'll have to admit that in this we've probably been miserable failures. Maybe one reason we've been miserable failures is that we have been trying to impress the world of who we are, rather than trying to impress the world of who Jesus is. Now, we'd like the world to see how good we are, rather than letting the world see how good Jesus is. Now, we want to be the leaders. We want to be the people who have, the world look at us and say, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a so-and-so. I do this and I do that in the church," rather than look at the church and see Christ. We want people to see what we do. Now, I must emphasize that the nation of Israel and the church, the nation of Israel and the church, share in what the Bible calls the great commandment, which is God's plan of salvation now and forever, past, present, and future. Now, what is the great commandment? I want to do this so that you'll understand that there haven't been two plans of salvation. One plan that Israel taught and preached, and one that the church teaches and preaches. Turn with me to the book of Mark, the 12th chapter. The book of Mark, the 12th chapter. Now, the one thing you're going to see, and the one thing we're going to talk about later, is the one distinguishing attribute of the body of Christ is love. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, tells us about a love that has no hangovers. That is, there's never any problems where this love is present, because love, perfect love, casteth out all fear. And I think that means if I know you love me and you know that I love you, we're not afraid of each other. I know it's what it means about God. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, now this is Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, you know, they've been asking him a lot of questions. And this scribe, he'd been overhearing what these people had said to Jesus and what Jesus had said to them. And he liked what he had heard Jesus say. He liked the answer that Jesus had given. And he answered them well. Jesus had asked them well. He asked him and he said, which is the first commandment of all? You know, most people would say the Ten Commandments. Well, that's the first commandment. Well, that's the first commandments God ever gave was the Ten Commandments. And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments, and this means the greater, not the first in chronological order. But what commandment supersedes all other commandments? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbors himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, you know, Jesus and this man were sort of exchanging estimates of one another, Jesus said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, what did Jesus mean? I think Jesus meant to say, what you've said is the key principle concerning the kingdom of God. It was true of Abraham. It was true of Noah. It's true of every person who's ever entered the kingdom of God. They have done it because they believed, because they loved, because they trusted, because they received. I want us to look at Luke chapter 23. There's something rather unusual here, maybe we've not looked at. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 42. This is the thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 24, or verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest, where? Into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now look at verse 51 of the very same chapter. Well, look at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the council indeed of them, that is, of those who crucified Jesus. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, now notice, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know where you could find two people of different character. One of them was a convicted thief who was being crucified. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then there was Joseph, Arimathea, who was a counselor, well learned, well versed, a just man, a good man who waited on the kingdom of God. Both of these men obviously came into the kingdom of God, and both of them came in exactly the same way, by believing in Jesus Christ. While Jesus lived and taught on this earth, people could not see the kingdom of God. And they kept wanting to see the kingdom of God. And it was a problem to them that they could not see the kingdom of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within." And you'll notice there's a reference in just about every Bible you've ever bought that says, "among you." The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. What does that mean? The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The word observation means close watching, constant observation. They asked him when the kingdom of God should come, and in reality, the kingdom of God was among them or all around them. Now, they looked for a literal king and the establishment of Israel as the ruling nation of the world. And they themselves expected to be elevated, as they had read in their Old Testament, above every nation. They had read these verses in Deuteronomy that I read, where God said, "I'll make you, I'll elevate you above every nation there is in the world." The only thing, they hadn't kept their promise. They had rejected Jesus, and yet they were expecting to be elevated above every nation and shown God's favor. But they were looking around, they were still just like they'd always been, under Roman subjection. In one of their kingdoms, when Solomon was their king, gold had been as stones in the streets of Jerusalem, and that's what they were looking for. Jesus said the kingdom of God cannot be seen with the naked eye. You can't see the kingdom of God with these eyes. But he said, you're right in the midst of it. It's all around you. It is among you. You know, people look for a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God. And you know what the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God is? It is not power. It's not wealth. It is not aggrandizement, but it is righteousness. You are a visible expression of the kingdom of God only in so much as you live righteously. The people with whom you work see the kingdom of God only as they see representatives of the kingdom of God. And if they see a person whose life is just exactly like theirs, who's greedy, who curses, who lies, who cheats, who walks over other people, then they don't see righteousness. And righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of principles by which the kingdom of God operates, and God willing, these are the things that I want to talk about in the weeks to come. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, realizing that there were people who wouldn't see the kingdom of God, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. I can assure you that. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought. And he's going right ahead telling about why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how if thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. You see, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now notice, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now all of this that I've read has to do with the kingdom of God. And I'm convinced that casting your pearls before swine, which is a saying I've heard, I guess, as long as I can remember, is really trying to show someone the glory of the kingdom of God and the glory of being a people of God who despises God. That's really what I think casting your pearls before swine is. And I think this is what Jesus is saying, that there are people who are looking for the kingdom of God. But it'll be a kingdom that brings honor and glory to them. It'll be an instrument by which they can exercise power. It'll be a bestowal of power and wealth and honor upon them. And Jesus said, when you try to explain to these people that that's not the kingdom of God, then you are trying to show blind people light. You're trying to do the same thing as taking a string of pearls and exhibiting them to a hog, and showing a hog a string of pearls and expecting that hog to appreciate them. You know, the hog would probably take them up in his mouth and chew around on them and spit them out. Maybe swallow them. Who knows what a hog would do with a string of pearls? But there's one thing he wouldn't do, and that's appreciate their beauty or their worth. Now, we'll get involved in doing that occasionally, trying to show people the glories of the kingdom of God who have the mind toward the kingdom of God of a hog, as a hog has toward pearls. Now, if you want to get involved in a helpless and hopeless activity, get you a pig and try to teach him the value of a string of pearls and to appreciate a string of pearls. Then you will know what it is to try to teach a person or people the glories of the kingdom of God who despise God and who want nothing to do with righteousness and honor and who despise the very essence of God, the very work of God, and the very body of Christ. And I think the early New Testament martyrs and later martyrs who displayed the pearls before the persecuting Roman Catholic Church demonstrated the virtues of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to her persecutors, died like Stephen, praising God and praying for God to forgive those people their sins, they did indeed turn on them and rend them. People are, they're really not interested in the true riches, as we'll be studying about perhaps next Sunday morning. Because Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into what? The kingdom of heaven."